Here in the book of Ezra, we have this remarkable story of the return of the people back into the land, or the return of the people after their time in exile, or as one writer said, this is an account of a second exodus. Why would they say that it is a second exodus? Was there any bit of a clue in verse 4? And verse 3 that would especially point you towards this language of it being a second exodus, only this time not out of Egypt, but out of Babylon. What would be some clues?
They can return again to rebuild the temple.
Okay, so they're ending up back in the land of promise.
Because they're returning, they're not there.
Yeah. So, and it's a return, good. Yeah. A couple of other... What do they get? What does the Lord prompt through Cyrus? And what is the parallel in Egypt? Yeah. So for some reason, the people, the inhabitants that are there are like, can't wait to see you go. Here you go. Have all this. Take this. Why don't you have more gold? Why don't you have silver? They open up their hands to give to these departing men and women of Judah, much like the Lord prompted the Egyptians to open up their storehouses and give to the Israelites as they left under different circumstances. The Lord didn't bring 10 plagues against the kingdom of Babylon, but he had just defeated the Babylonians through the king of Persia. Now Cyrus, king of Persia, stands up and sends out the people. But also in verse 3, what is it that is significant? What's a parallel between Pharaoh's forced recognition and Cyrus's maybe more willing recognition? What do they recognize?
The power of God, because God moves Cyrus, but Pharaoh resists God.
Yeah. So there's the power of God and also the relationship of God and his people. That Pharaoh at the end realizes God is the God of the Hebrews. He's God over all because he's just displayed his power, but also that he's specifically the God of his people. And here as well, whoever is among you of all his people, that is the Lord, the God of heaven, may his God be with him and let him go up to Jerusalem and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. And then there's that interesting phrase, he is the God who is in Jerusalem. And at some level you wonder, Cyrus, did you not fully understand? He is not just the God who is in Israel or in Jerusalem. Much like Pharaoh for a time thought God was the God that they had in Goshen. And the whole thing with the Egyptians is that Abraham comes up to Pharaoh and says, I am a messenger of the Lord God, the God of the Hebrews. And the Egyptians say, what do we have to do with a slave God? You are slaves, our slaves, so why would we give any credit to your God? After all, we'd rather worship and serve the God of a people who are free, a powerful people. And here, Cyrus is realizing this is the Lord, God of heaven. But then there's this qualifier, he is the God who is in Jerusalem. Is it that he is discrediting God? Well, I think actually, he is recognizing that in the Old Testament, the Lord particularly chose to dwell among his people in the holy city, in Jerusalem. And so in this way, he knows something that Pharaoh never understood, that the Lord is the God of his people, but also the God of the holy city with a holy temple where he chooses to dwell. And so he sends him off for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And away they go. But the book of Ezra is not all happy and joyful and triumphant return and successful coming back and all of the goodness that at first there's that optimism for. Things are going to turn out well. They've just been given a golden ticket to leave Babylon. One writer said, this is a book that talks about kingdom life in the midst of continued hardship. Kingdom life in the midst of continued hardship. They are rebuilding the life of Judah in the following chapters after their return, They try to rebuild life. As a people in the land, after the 70 years, which had been prophesied by Jeremiah, had passed. So long before they went into exile, Jeremiah says, for 70 years, you're going to be in Babylon. For 70 years, the land will have its rest of you. Look over at 2 Chronicles at the very end. Or is it... I don't have the reference. The land, earlier part, we'll come to it. I think it's chapter 30, where it talks about the land having a sabbatical from them. The land having to rest of the wretchedness of Israel. But now, as Jeremiah had said long before, you're going to go back after 70 years. And so after 70 years, they return. But as one writer said, the restoration project is anything but earth-shaking. Anything but earth-shaking. Ezra paints a picture of compromise among the people. He paints a picture of the ways in which they assimilate to paganism. They give in to some of the practices of the people that are around them. They are unfaithful to the Lord. They are devoted to their own interests. And it's symbolized, it's most vividly seen in the intermarriage between them and all of the different other tribes that are listed in Ezra chapter 9. The Hittites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. All of their old enemies. He said, let's do this a new way. Let's have marriages with them. Perhaps we can get on their side. And we can see that compromise that lurked in the among the people in Jerusalem and beyond in Judah. They're also faced with adversaries who oppose the rebuilding of the temple. And so there is trouble in the camp. And for a parallel, Haggai and Zechariah, two prophecies that we studied several months ago, also deal with these same problems. They highlight all of these same things. So you can go back and read Haggai and Zechariah. And as we said then, they're fairly bleak letters written after the return from exile, after the second exodus, this remarkable moving of a king's heart to let a people go with gifts, with recognition, with freedom to go serve. And away they go. And yet there is trouble. And so Zechariah and Haggai call out various abuses and various troubles that Ezra also makes note of here as well. And so it's the end of the Babylonian captivity. It's the beginning of the intertestamental era, or they're right at the beginning of that point, when after the writings of Ezra and Nehemiah, we don't hear anything more. They're the end of the story, as it were, until we come to Matthew chapter 1 of a boy being born in a manger. It's also a time of revelational silence, a silence of God's revelation. God doesn't speak to his people for an extended 400-year span. Doesn't send them messengers. Doesn't send them new revelation. They must have the word. We're going to see in Nehemiah chapter 8 that they recover the word. There's the story told of them taking up the word and studying it. But that would be all that the Lord would give them for that extended period of time. But as Ezra makes plain, there was trouble in the land. It isn't a holy community, wholly devoted to the Lord up until the time that the Messiah comes. It's a sinful, troubled people waiting desperately for a Messiah to come to set them free from their sin. Yeah.
When did the Sadducees, Pharisees start getting established?
That's a great question. I'm not sure. My first instinct is that it's sometime after the time of the Zealots, so after the time of the revolts and things like that, but that would be quite a bit later from the best that I've seen. But I'll try to take up that question when we study the intertestamental books as well. Yeah, good question. Because in Ezra, there's much more focus on men who are Levites, and men who are able to serve as priests. And so there's a rekindling of that Mosaic and especially of Aaron, the practice of Aaron and his family of serving in the temple according to the word of the Lord. All of the different letters are the records that tell about what they were doing, things like that. And so one writer said, if Ezra is like a second Moses, he, like the first Moses, has not produced and cannot produce a change in the heart of the people. That's the bleak, you could say, reality that Ezra also is testifying to. That just like Moses, he can bring people out, he can help them along, he can bring them the word, but he cannot produce a change in the heart of the people. And so that awaits some future day. The exile is not over until the 70 weeks of Daniel chapter 9 are completed. That in some important respects, Israel is still in exile, even though it has returned. It's in a state of spiritual exile, of having continued to wander from the Lord. The 70 years may be over, one writer says, but the 70 weeks have just begun. Yeah.
Israel had then been purged from legal idolatry from this point till Christ came, like as in not serving other gods, and when they, which was the main sin they were judged for, and then from Ezra and Nehemiah all the way the 400 years, is it true that they were pretty much rid of that sin?
Well, I mean, following Calvin, who, you know, the famous quote of Calvin that our hearts are idol factories, ever, you know, producing idols of the heart that we then sort of cherish and mold and worship in our various ways. I do think that in Haggai and Zechariah, in Ezra and Nehemiah, you find less of the calling out of the people for the sin, specific sin of idolatry. But if they are married to Canaanite, Perizzite, Hittite women, just like Rebecca, Rachel, when Jacob takes Rachel away from Laban's camp, she takes her own gods along with her. When Solomon marries a woman, she brings her own gods along. And so probably there were still these problems of this mixed religion, mixed worship going on. But there's also, I mean, it's almost like throwing balls at a big wall, you can hit a lot of things. And so there was a lot of complaints against the people. There were a lot of failings that they were guilty of, even as there was also genuine religious desire to praise and worship God. You see that especially in the opening part of Ezra, these opening chapters 1 through 6, the commencing of praise of the Lord, beginning of various sacrifices and ceremonies and things like that. And so they're in exile, even though they have returned, or a state of exile, still struggling to relate to the Lord rightly. As this author said, the 70 years may be over, but the 70 weeks of Daniel have only just begun. Which is one of the paradoxes of how we understand Scripture. 70 years, specifically the period of exile, that's over. But the 70 weeks, which Daniel prophesies, the symbolic phrase of this period of time that has just begun, a long exile still awaits before the Messiah comes at last and restores all things. And so even in the frustration of Ezra as a scribe and Nehemiah as a leader, we see something of the picture of the necessary mediator that they must have. That with all of their gifts and all of their abilities, yet they're still unable to bring about the heart change that was needed. And they're not able to do anything about the problem of sin and death. And so here in the frustration that it seethes through this, the book of Ezra and into Nehemiah, we also find something of the hope of God's people that the Lord would one day raise up a Messiah and a mediator. That if it wasn't David, if it wasn't Solomon, if it wasn't the latter kings, if it wasn't Ezra or Nehemiah or the sons of Levi, that the Lord would one day raise up the right one. The perfect one to be their mediator and deliverer. And so the Lord is at work among his people, preparing them One of the things he has them do is rebuild the temple. That image of God dwelling with his people. That place of God being with his people. Which then becomes fulfilled when Jesus says of himself, that temple is a shadow compared to my temple. My temple, my presence among you as God dwelling with you, God coming to you. But the Lord, way back when, has them rebuild the temple as a signpost pointing to Jesus. And so chapters 1 through 6 deal with the rebuilding of God's temple. And chapters 7 through 10, one writer said, is the rebuilding of God's rule. So rebuilding the temple in the first 6 and then rebuilding God's rule. There were 50,000 Jews to return. We know that number from the amount given in the various lists that are given there. 50,000, they have gold and silver, and they have Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel is a gift from God, a gift testifying to God's continued faithfulness to his people, because Zerubbabel is of the house of David. They have people, they have belongings, and they have a Davidic son. And the Lord is preparing his people for the end of their exile through these three things, so that they could build, establish a temple, that they could be a people, and that they could be led by their king. Now, Zerubbabel never becomes the king in the same way that David once was. Zerubbabel is a magistrate or a governor, but certainly not fully taking up his rights as a throne prince, as a crown prince. But he is a thread, a continued thread from David stretching forward until we get to Joseph and Mary, whose son is Jesus of David. And so they build an altar. Chapter 3, verse 2. They realize we don't even need to have a temple before we can start to offer sacrifices. So they establish an altar. That's a good sign. That's a healthy sign. The desire to make sacrifices. And the first feast that they celebrate is the Feast of Tabernacles. That's significant because it reminded them. The Feast of Tabernacles was a reminder that God had protected their ancestors by bringing them up from Egypt to Canaan. And so when the first time that the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated was out in the wilderness right after the first Exodus, just after the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles begins. And so here, the first feast that they celebrate together is the Tabernacle Feast, reminding them of how God had protected them before and how he would continue to do so again. But then they go and they lay the foundation of the temple, and what do the old people who had memories do? They cry, they weep. Yeah. They remember its former glory, and they see its diminished status, and so they weep. We see that sense of that frustration or an incompleteness even in their state. Then opponents attack. You think you've just escaped trouble? You've come up out of Egypt and you meet forces in the desert and you meet the problem of famine. You meet all of those things way back when. Here, chapter 4, verse 2, you have someone approaching Zerubbabel. They said, oh, let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we've been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But it's a trap. It's a false offer of help. And so they reject them, and suddenly they're brought to court, to a Persian court. And so, chapter 4, verse 24, work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped. And it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. That's one of the consequences of kingdom life in the midst of continued hardship. That things didn't go for them as they hoped it would. Even the beginning of the temple building, they made great progress, and then it came to a dreadful halt because of these lawsuits, the letter to King Xerxes and the king's order for the work to cease. And make a decree, verse 21 of chapter 4, these men be made to cease, and that the city not be rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? You say, they're not harming the king at all. And yet, Their adversaries were powerful, and so they're forced to stop. But then chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Haggai and Zechariah are mentioned there. Notice Haggai, Zechariah prophesied in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. And they stirred them up. You can go read the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah and see how they stirred them up, said, why are you living in fancy places? You've had 15 years of doing nothing. Well, but the king told us not to. Well, in this context, you are to begin building. The Lord has said, you are to begin. You are to carry out the work. And so, just in 4 years' time, they finish the work of building this great temple. And then they celebrate Passover. They celebrate Passover together in the temple as they dedicate the house of God with joy. Notice chapter 6, verse 19. For the priests and the Levites purified themselves together, and they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles. It was eaten by the people of Israel and by everyone who had joined them, and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And there again is an amazing parallel with the people's journey out of Egypt. There's almost a throwaway line, but it's certainly not throwaway. In Exodus, I believe chapter 11, that after they leave Egypt, it said that a number of foreigners or a number of people left with them. These were likely Egyptians that saw 12 plagues in which God's people in Goshen were untouched. Perhaps court officials who heard Moses and Aaron speaking to the Lord and therefore saying, I need to be with the people whose God is so powerful that he can make Pharaoh and all of Egypt's gods look like nothing. And so they joined them. And they became part of the assembly. And it's quite striking. The same thing happens here. We see something of the missionary emphasis of God, even at a time like this. That it was, as Cyrus recognizes, God is the God of these people. But it is not to them alone that he will bring life and blessing. That he also adds more people. He weaves more people into this holy assembly. And so those who joined them and separated themselves from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel, and they kept the feast together with them. And so the Lord was bringing in converts, we would say, for the purpose of saving them and for building up his people, for causing them to rejoice. Which is why the false offer in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 is so interesting, because they say almost the same thing. Let us join you. But their motives were wrong, and they had not separated themselves from the uncleanness. And so they were rejected in that. Then chapter 7 through 10, as I said, is the rebuilding of God's rule. Here's the first mention of Ezra. It's actually a 60-year gap. Between chapter 6 and chapter 7. In chapter 7, verse 1, it says, after this, or now after this, but it jumps forward about 60 years. And we have Ezra introduced. God had prepared Ezra in Babylon, the school of Daniel, and the school of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego also becomes, in the Lord's way, the school of Ezra, the place where he is instructed at the University of Babylon, you could say. And there he is, interestingly, being a man of Aaron, so he's of the house of Levi, but he's well-trained. We're also told that he's diligent in prayer, a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, of the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he had asked, for the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. He's a blessed man. As the Lord said to Abraham long before in his covenant promise, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. You will be a blessing to the nations that you go out to. Here, the people recognize that of Ezra. And Ezra studies the law of God to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. And so he's dispatched with the second group of returnees. And there's a story told in chapter 8 where they are heading out on their journey. It's going to be a 4-month journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. And they're offered, you can have a military escort. You can go in pomp and circumstance with the power of Babylon. But he says, no, we're going to forego that. It's a journey of faith. And they arrive safe and sound. Is God our helper? Is our help in the name of the Lord, the maker of heavens and of the heavens and the earth? Does the Lord guard us from our enemies when it is His will for us to flourish or thrive or survive? Well, they arrive safe, chapter 8, verse 22. And then the Lord goes and uses Ezra to teach and to warn His people, to refine the way that they live, to live in light of their return, to live in light of what the Lord had done for them. And I think this is one of the applications chapter 9, which we reflected on in our service as well. That the Lord sets His standard before us in light of what He has done. He gives the law and His commands in light of His work of deliverance. And therefore, we are to set our hearts to these things. We are to confess our sins on account of these things. The Lord even, amazingly, in chapter 10, names a whole number of people who were guilty of intermarriage. There's a very public naming of these individuals as those who had betrayed what the Lord had commanded them to do, to be set apart, to be clean. Those men who had married a foreign woman. Why was this so important as the book of Ezra closes? Well, the Lord had long ago told His people what He expected of them. That they be a distinct and separate people. To remain distinct and separate in their worship. To not go along with false gods. But also to maintain a distinct and separate community of faith that was tied in with the bloodlines of the 12 tribes. And others could be brought in, as we see towards the end of chapter 6. They could be brought into the community of faith. But it wasn't to be through this type of marriage, through this type of joining together with the communities that were around. And the Lord had a purpose in that, because He was protecting the covenant line, the line of the house of Judah, so that the Savior would come at last. And so God's rule for marriage was one of keeping His people distinct and protected from harm. He had brought His people out of exile, and He would prepare them for their final exodus through the work of Christ, through the work of their Savior, the greater than Ezra, the greater than Moses, the greater than any other mediator who had been there before. And so this is sort of a rundown of the book of Ezra. We have the rebuilding of God's temple in the opening part, that key part of their story, but then also the rebuilding of God's rule, setting the stage for the coming of the Redeemer, preparing the way for Him through the people that God protected, guarding them against foreign powers, guarding them against foreign wives, all of these things. And then it flows right into the book of Nehemiah, which we'll take up in a few weeks' time. So any questions or comments?